one in Christ. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is what's done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love, which is new every morning and fresh every evening. We thank you for the dedication of our pastor, Stuart, and ask that you be with him in a special way as he brings us your message. Your message. Amen.
Glasses case. I wonder who they belong to. I did get to Tudor Village on one occasion, and I got up and I had my notes, and I thought, who wants a job as an associate pastor for community ministries at Lilydale Baptist Church? And we can all forget something. I had the job description for Peter Loss's job instead of my notes for the sermon. Life has its moments. It has its moments. It is good to be here. It's good to gather. Now, I say that frequently because I firmly believe it is good that we gather as God's people, collectively to worship, praise and honour his name through song and word and deed. For me, it's not just a job. I never get tired of gathering and meeting with God's people. After all, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And Paul, as we turn to this passage this morning and look at this, we see how Paul affirms the union that we have with one another in Christ. But before we do that, I just want to skip through the first 1.5 chapters of Ephesians. Because I think it's important. This is a letter, and it would have been read as one lump. It wouldn't have been broken up into verses and chapters and bit by bit. This would have come out as one document. So I think it's good that as we work our way through it over these weeks, at looking at what Paul writes to the Ephesians and how that reflects on what community, Christian community, looks like, or some of the markers or identifying components of fellowship and community in Christ resembles here and now, it's good to just touch base with those things that Paul has already written or has already that we've already reflected on. The church is God's community of gathered people. We have had communion this morning, the Lord's table, which demonstrates in a very tangible way the relationship that we have with Christ, with God, and with one another through the breaking of bread, a body broken, pouring out of blood, juice drunk, to remind us that Christ died for our sins to be forgiven in order that our relationship with God can be restored. But as Paul writes and opens up his letter to the Ephesians, here are some things which I think we need to always bear in mind as we go through this letter. In 1:1, Paul writes to God's people, not just any ordinary group. He writes to the church, God's holy people. In 1:4, we see that God chose before the foundation of the world these people to be his people, to be a holy people without blemish in his eyes. In 1:5, he says that we are God's possession. We are his creation, we are his delight, and we have been drawn together. In 1:9, it says, for his purposes, to bring glory and honour to his name. In 1:5, we are adopted. It gives us full rights as natural born children into God's family. That's pretty good stuff. Not second rate children or second rate citizens. We are adopted with full rights of God's children. In 1:7-8, he did all this through the shedding of blood of his son and forgave us our sins. Paul writes this letter to the people that he says are faithful. And again, I remind you, this faithful is not just someone that just, oh yes, I know. Faithful in this context is someone that continues to grow and seek and want to know more of God. This faith is a faith which is dynamic. It's not a faith which is just something which happened and is forgotten, or is something that happened is just now ho-hum. It's a faith which energizes and drives them. This is part of what the community of God looks like. Chosen by God, created by God, for God's purposes, through the blood of Christ. And we are faithful and active in that. We've noted already in chapter 1 that Jesus is supreme. In his death and resurrection and his ascension, he is exalted on high, and the power that raised Christ from the dead is the power that is at work in us today. In chapter 2 last week, when we looked at that from 1 to 10, we looked at that dynamic shift. Paul speaks of you were dead and now you are alive. We are a people that are alive, not a dead people. We're inhabited by the living God's Spirit, who gives us strength and power equal to that which rose Christ from the grave. And we all manage to sit still. This is who we are. This is what God has called us to be, chosen us to be, and is making us to be. Is that exciting? Did you know all that? That's who you are? Have you thought about it? I'm adopted, son or daughter of the living God, who has chosen me and lives in me and makes available to me this power by the presence of his Holy Spirit in my life day by day. Talked about it as we look at the vision and where we're going. If we don't get it, a good handle on the community of God and what that looks like, what it is, what it's called to be, we will be anything but God's people. And that would be an absolute shame. There are so many different communities in this world, which are driven and born from all sorts of agendas and places. But we are unique. There is no other community like God's people. unique in every aspect of who we are and what we do and what we are called to be. We are a unique people. That's good news. That's good news. Don't be alarmed at the fact that you are unique. All right, now let's turn our thoughts and attention on these few verses that were read to us just before. You want to follow along? I'm using the New Living Translation. Over the last few weeks, I've had a few people say to me, which version do you use? In a nice way. And they felt that maybe, if you're thinking about getting a Bible, I would encourage you to get a New Living Translation. In most instances, it seems to translate things quite well and easier to understand and read. And so if you can, if you're doing that, if you think, I need a new Bible, and you think, oh, I'd like to have the one that we're using at church, I would encourage you to consider using a New Living Translation. So many translations. Never mind. Right, we're going to pick it up. Oneness and peace in Christ is how the New Living Translation heads the beginning of this passage in chapter 2, starting at verse 11. I'm going to read through these verses bit by bit and just make some comments as we go. Starting at verse 11. Don't forget that you Gentiles used to be outsiders. You were called uncircumcised, heathens by the Jews, who were proud of their circumcision, even though it affected only their bodies and not their hearts. As Paul writes this, and he writes it to a church that by and large are from a Gentile background, a non-Jewish background, he reminds them of where they came from. We've already talked at the beginning of this chapter. You were dead. That's not a very nice thing. But now you're alive. Now Paul reminds them of the insult that was once theirs. It wasn't just, you are uncircumcised. You are Gentiles. This was a real slur on them, for the world was really divided into two halves in those days for society. There were Jews and there were non-Jews. And the Jews kind of really looked down on the rest of the world, in general terms. So when he says, don't forget you Gentiles used to be outsiders, you were called uncircumcised heathens, this hurts. It's not just a little gentle jest. These were words which were sharpened in such a way that really hurt the heart and mind of those that heard it. And they were called this by the Jews, who were proud of who they were in God. And we get a sense in these next few verses of what the difference was between the Jew and the Gentile from a Jew's perspective. He goes on to say, in those days, verse 12, in those days you were living apart from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel, and you did not know the covenant promises God had made to them. You lived in this world without God and without hope. But now you have been united with Christ. So we see in verse 12, there's a number of things which the Gentiles were lacking. They were apart from Christ in verse 12. How devastating were you taken in the context of all that Christ has done in the words that have already got to this point of this letter? Christ is the one that has been the means by which they have been united with God. Christ is the one through whom their sins have been forgiven. It's the power that was at work in Christ when he was raised to life that is at work in them through the presence of the Holy Spirit. And they were without Christ. Without Christ. Furthermore, not only were they without Christ, but they were not citizens or of God's people. We've already seen that part of the blessing that Paul has spoken of at the beginning of this letter, drawn in to the family of God, adopted. And here he reminds them that you were not part of God's family. You were not citizens of God's people. And then he goes on in verse 12, they were ignorant without God. Ignorant. Without God. There's a number of places in Ephesians which seems to be a very compressed version of some of the parts of Romans in particular. So we need to understand also that when Paul makes comments like this, there's a background to his thinking. Got your Bibles there? You want to flick back to Romans. We're going to have a look at a passage from Romans chapter 1. Better get it right, hadn't I? We're going to pick it up from verse 18 of chapter 1 of Romans and add a little bit of colour, I guess, to this comment of Paul's when he says they were ignorant without God. Romans 1:18, picking it up here. But God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They know the truth about God because he has made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God. No excuse for not knowing God. Yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give thanks. And they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. As a result, their minds became dark and confused. Claiming to be wise, they instead became utter fools. And instead of worshipping the glorious, ever-living God, they worshipped idols made to look like mere people and birds and animals and reptiles. So God abandoned them to whatever shameful things their hearts desired. As a result, they did vile and degrading things with each other's bodies. They traded the truth about God for a lie. This is how Paul sees natural man in rebellion to God. So when he makes this comment here in Ephesians, ignorant without God, this is how it frames it. They were disobedient, even though they could see in the natural world that God was present. They turned their backs on God. God had hardened their hearts, and they had become ignorant of the things of God. Without hope, in verse 12. Without hope. Can you imagine living without hope? But what sort of hope is Paul referring to? See, the Jewish people, they had a hope. They had a hope in a God that had raised them up as a people, a God that had promised the Messiah, a God that was providing for them in the future a restoration of their kingdom, a kingdom which would never cease. This was their hope. Birthed from the Old Testament text, a hope that was not only in the past of what God had done, but a hope that stretched forward to eternity for what God would be doing in and through them. The Jewish people were people of hope, unlike the Gentiles who had no hope. Their hope was founded and fixed on folly, foolishness, lies, as Paul remarks in Romans. They're in a bad way, aren't they? Do you think so? Hopeless? Not part of God's family? Living apart from Christ? And then he says in verse 13, you were far off but brought near to God. So we'll read verse 13. But now you've been united with Christ. Once you were far, far away from God, but now you have been brought near to him through the blood of Christ. For Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when, in his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. So just as at the beginning of chapter 2 you get the, you are dead and destined for destruction and God's wrath, and then, but in Christ you have been made alive, Paul starts this section of chapter 2 off with, you were outside of God's people, but now you have been brought in. And you have been made at peace with the Jews and the Gentiles. Made into one people. Not a divided people, but a united people in Christ. This is who we are. This is where we come from. This is what has made us the people that we are. God's actions in Christ on the cross has given birth to his people. It's interesting in this section where you look at this unity of Gentile or Jew and then those in Christ. A number of ancient writers even reflect on this as being a third race of people. We're seen as something distinctly different. We're not Jew, we're not Gentile, but we are this third race of people known as Christians. Distinctly different in our origin, purpose, and distinctly different from the world in which we live. But he says there, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. But how did he do that? What was it that Christ did that enabled us to be a unified body? Verse 15. He did this by ending the system of the law with its commandments and regulations. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new people from two groups. Together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by the means of his death on the cross, and our hostility towards each other was put to death. He brought this good news of peace to you Gentiles who were far away from him, and peace to the Jews who were near. Now all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. This is an underlying theme. It's nothing that we have done on our own. It is all that God has done and is doing and continues to do in Christ. But it's the dismantling of the law that enables this to take place. What do you think? Think of that comment of Paul's when you have it in the light of this. We're going to read a little passage from Matthew. Just a couple of verses, chapter 5, verses 17 and 20. So just bear in mind, verse 15 said he did this by ending the system of the law. Now, these are Jesus' words from Matthew. Don't misunderstand what I came to do, said Jesus. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved. So if you ignore the least commandment and teach others to do the same, you will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But anyone who obeys God's laws and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. But I warn you, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the leaders of religious law and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So here we find Jesus saying, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it. And Paul is saying, on the other hand, but Jesus' death on the cross actually cancelled out the law. Are we all confused? Do we go home at this point? It seems Paul is referring to the ceremonial aspects of the law, not the moral component. Things like circumcision, food rules, festivals, cleanliness, and so on. Aspects of the law which the Pharisees prided themselves in. Even Paul did. You know, say, I'm so good, and yet he eventually gets to a point where he says, "Can all that is rubbish." But in a former life, before Paul's encounter with Christ, he put out his chest and said, look how good I am and look how good I am before God because of how good I am and what I do. There's nothing else you can say. How good I am. How good I am. That was what it was based on their seemingly alignment with the demands of the law. Jesus' life and death fulfilled all the ceremonial aspects of the law. Once for all language of Hebrews, a sacrifice that came that was enough to forgive sin, unlike the previous system where the blood of goats and lambs did nothing to affect sin. Christ has cancelled that part of the law out as he's died and been risen again on the cross. We are still called to live a life that is in alignment with God's standards and morality of the commandments. And we are grateful that through the strength and the presence of God's Holy Spirit in us, that we are called to that life. Paul writes in Galatians 3:10-13, but those who depend on the law to make them right with God are under its curse. For the scriptures say, cursed is everyone who does not observe every aspect of the law. So it is clear that no one can be made right with God by trying to keep the law. For the scriptures say, it is through faith that a righteous person has life. This way of life is very different from the way of the law, which says it is through obeying the law that a person has life. So it's not through just obeying the law that we have life. It's in Christ that we have life. It's in Christ that we have unity. It's in Christ we have forgiveness. But we are still called to be obedient to the teaching of the law in the sense of its morality and its expectations on life and worship and so on and so on. In verse 15, skipped ahead now, we're in trouble. In verse 15 that we've read, Paul, having asserted the redundant nature of the law, now claims a creation of a new people. In verse 16, he says, one body has been the result of what Christ did on the cross, uniting Jews and Gentiles, removing the hostility, the sin that was between them, the law that divided them has now gone in Christ. Second, he created a new humanity from two groups that were formerly opposed and now reconciled. Third, he restored the new humanity into a relationship with peace. Jesus is ours and theirs means of peace. It's good news, isn't it? So when we sit here as brothers and sisters and we might not always get on, and Paul has a bit more to say about this later on in Ephesians, we can rest in God's grace and mercy. We can draw on His strength of the Spirit in us, and we can enjoy the unity and the peace that He has given us in Christ. In the last couple of verses, picking it up at verse 19. So now you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. That's good news, isn't it? That's us. We're the Gentiles. That's us. You are citizens along with all of God's holy people. You are members of God's family. Together we are his house, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And the cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself. We are carefully joined together in him, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. Through him, you Gentiles also, being made part of this dwelling where God lives by his Spirit. The result of the cross united people of God together to be members of one family, of one household. One family, one household. It's pretty good. Now, recently Peter and I have restarted an interdenominational fraternity of pastors. And one of the things that we are striving for is looking for opportunities where the family of God, God's children, brothers and sisters, can be working together for kingdom things. Last year we had the carols on the lawn. The number of churches got together. And I said at that meeting, in some ways I couldn't care if no one came from the community. Of course, I want people from the community. But just to have the body of Christ joined together, worshipping and praying at Christmas in one place. I don't know about you, but that's exciting. There is common ground of the church. We celebrate Christmas. And as brothers and sisters, we're looking for opportunities where we can be a united voice, a united front in the larger or the broader community as God's people unified by Christ. A unity rather than a brokenness. Looking for common ground between the different denominations. We are one people, one household, one family. And all of this is held together by Christ. But we're being built up as living stones, Paul says here, block by block, bit by bit. God is drawing us in and building something out of us. And Jesus is the cornerstone. The number of versions or number of interpretations of what this cornerstone might be. Some say it is the cornerstone, the first block that goes in, and from that spot all the measurements are taken. Well, that's not a bad little picture, is it? So we return to Christ and we measure our behaviour, we measure our standard from Him. All that we do is measured from Him. Others say it's just simply the first block where everything else is lined up next to, almost the same in some ways, but not quite the dramatic. Others say it's like the keystone on the top. It's a bit unclear, apparently, in the Greek. I have to say a lot of the Greek is unclear to me. But the point is this. Christ is fundamental in who we are and what we are becoming. No matter how you look at it, Christ is the one on which the church is founded. Christ is the one on which the church is being built. Christ is the one from where the church gets its direction, hope and purpose. The church is nothing if it doesn't have Christ upon its foundation in one form or another. No, I haven't got bored and I'm turning to the paper. Not an advert, but eternity's here again. I'd encourage you to get it and read it. Just want to read one little sentence out of an article that's Why Are We Best as a Minority? It's a little article written by Tim Costello. And I won't do an appraisal of it. I had got in my head how I could say it, but then I thought, no, that doesn't sound great. But he says this at the end of it. But as resident aliens, we should focus on developing Christian life and community. Right? So as resident aliens, we should focus on developing Christian life and community rather than attempting to win the culture wars. Our quest is to live our lives in the model of the love of Christ. You know, if we don't get a firm grip on this as God's people, if we don't have a unity which is beyond ourselves, if we don't have a unity which is empowered and given strength and validity by the Spirit of God working in us, then we have nothing. And I agree with Tim in this, that as a church we need to strive for the unity and to be a community of people, which he says, that show and share the love of Christ to the broader community. I think we're doing that pretty well in some ways. But I think we need to have it in front of us. It needs to be in our forefront because it can so easily slip away. There's a little bit more coming in Ephesians 4, which I think I'm just going to allude to one verse before I finish this morning. Paul says, unity in the body. And he says this, remember, what's come before in the letter is what he then bases what he's now saying. It gives credence and strength to it. He says, make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you've been called to one glorious hope for the future. We'll look at that passage in chapter 4 in a few weeks' time. But I want to encourage you to be a unified body, a body which joins together not in our strength, or for our purpose, or for our whims, but in the strength and the purposes of God. Let us truly be a unique community that shows the love of Christ to the broader community to which God has called us. Let's pray. Stir us up, Father.